Good evening. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Proverbs chapter number 7. Proverbs 7 and 8 seem to me to very much go together. And chapter 7 is often called the personification of lust. And chapter 8, often called the personification of wisdom. Personification being teaching a principle or an attribute through the character of an individual. And the individual in chapter 7 is the harlot. And verse number 4 of chapter 7 will begin there. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. It's an interesting thought here, and I brought it to my Sunday school class that one of these two women you can engage yourself to, either wisdom or fleshly lust in one way or another. And the face value of the story of the harlot here is worthy of note, but also the teaching about lust in general, any type of lust, whether it be covetousness or anything else. So we see this in the person and in this story here. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 7 and chapter 8, but it will help establish our thought. Here, verse 5, we'll begin reading, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and I beheld among the youth, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. He went by the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. She's everywhere. And so is every type of lust, is everywhere. She lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day. I have paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. And I found thee and decked my bed with coverings and tapestry and carved works and fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Notice fulfillment there in verse 18 is promised. She's promising fulfillment to him. Notice verse 21. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. She forced him by the words of her lips. And in this passage, we won't spend a lot of time in it, but we see the pressure that she placed upon him. And when we just consider sin in general as our thought to think about this, when we consider sin in general, the pressure that's there. There's a lot of pressure in our world in many ways, many avenues. Satan is good at creating circumstances which create immense pressure to compromise. I remember first feeling these immense pressures as I got the first, what I would call the first decent job of my life, and that's often the tool that Satan first uses to place immense pressure on you, is you begin to put into circumstances that you wouldn't normally be put in, such as you all rode to this one place together, and now everybody wants to go to eat at a place that you don't want to go eat at, and all of a sudden, pressure. Or all of a sudden the boss wants you to do something that you've never been comfortable with. And Satan is excellent at creating these circumstances. Myriads of them throughout all our lives. In every shape and form. Pressure. And we see this pressure. And oftentimes when we look back at our lives and we look at the sin in our lives, we make excuse for it. And we talk about the pressure that was there at the moment. And the circumstances that surrounded us and how that we felt this burden and this, we were in a bad situation and what else could we do? You know, we've said these things before. I'm sure all of us have. If not out loud, we've said them to ourselves. As we've looked back, we said, well, I was in a circumstance and maybe it was a moment in which we lashed out at somebody and we shouldn't have, but we were in that moment and in that circumstance. Or maybe it was some other moment of temptation that we fell to, or some peer pressure, or whatever it was. And we make excuse for our lives and for our sin, if not out loud to ourselves and to our own hearts to soothe our consciences, we think of the pressure and of the moment, and we make excuse. If we're honest with ourselves, we all do. If we're honest, we all make excuse. But I want to notice in chapter number 8, he says, doth not wisdom cry? Doth not understanding put forth her voice? And here we have wisdom personified as a woman here. And he says, is there, you know, in other words, is there not a heavenly pressure towards right? You know, we often make excuse for ourselves, and I'm guilty of it. And as I read this, I was studying for Sunday school, and it burdened me. I thought, all of the times that we say, well, I shouldn't have done that, but if you'd have known the circumstance I was in, was there not heavenly pressure also for us to do the right thing? And I guess if I were to title the message tonight, it would be Heavenly Pressure. There is pressure there. Notice, just in exact opposite to lust in the last chapter, wisdom is also crying out. Wisdom standeth at the top of the high places. She is by the places of the paths. Verse 3, she crieth at the gates, at the entering of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Notice verse number 11, she also makes promises. Just as lust made promises, she also makes promises, better promises. Verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that may be desired are not to be compared with it. So there, though all of our lives there's been great pressure, and in the days in which we live in there's great pressure for us to compromise, there has also been pressure from heaven for us to do the right thing. And so every time that we fail, we have to admit that we made a choice. You know, and that's hard to think about. But we made a choice to ignore the pressure that God places on us, which we will find He does this through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is where this pressure comes from. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus is with His disciples prior to His death, and He's comforting them. And in verse 26, He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things. Well, I just didn't know. You know, that's another excuse we make. I just didn't know. The Holy Ghost, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This pressure from heaven comes in the person of the Holy Spirit to work inside us. Notice, however, verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Satan is also in the world. And we talk much of that pressure and of temptation and what Satan does in our lives, but sometimes we neglect to think about what it is that the Holy Ghost does in our lives. Sometimes we pray for a working of the Lord in our lives, and He's been working. He's been working. He's been there. And we've sinned not because He wasn't there, but because, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I've got a number of scriptures tonight. There's a myriad of them that we could look at concerning these things. First Thessalonians 5, and we know these verses very well. We know verse 19, which really goes, I believe, with every verse around it, because all of those things around it, if you ignore them, you will quench the Spirit, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. And it's not our intent to go into all of those things, but the verses before it, the verses after it, all of those things, if you ignore those things, you will quench the Spirit. And that's an interesting theological thought. Those of us that understand that God is all-powerful and He has all ability, what does this mean that we could quench the Spirit? That we could make the Spirit of God working in our hearts of no effect, which is what we do when we make the choice to sin. When we make lust-based decisions instead of wisdom-based decisions, we quench the Spirit. It's an interesting thought. Certainly we're not more powerful than God. Certainly that's so. But I want to look at a couple of passages relating to this idea of the fact that there's pressure from heaven and that God is working, and yet somehow, despite that, we march on and go our way. And it's perhaps the saddest thing about sin in the life of the believer is that despite all of this, despite the Bible says that everything that pertaineth to life and godliness has been given to us, but yet, despite that, we march on. It's the exceeding heinousness of sin that is in believers. Jeremiah chapter 8, a familiar passage, often preached upon, seems like it at revivals. Our pastor has given us many times the background of the time that Jeremiah is prophesying and what's happening concerning the captivity of God's people and where the reality of where sin has brought them to. And verse 19, Jeremiah 8, "Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" When you looked at her life, it didn't seem to add up. And he said, is not her king in her? Notice the next word. Why? Why? Why are they in this place? Why are they in this case? Don't they have a sovereign God? Do they not have their king within them? Why? That word seems to jump off the page. Why? How can this be? Why? "Have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." And that's the verse that people often just pull out and preach it by itself. "For the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt, I am black, astonishment hath taken a hold on me." Verse 22, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Is there not an effectual God? Is there not a healer, as we pastors taught us about the healing miracles of Christ? Is there not a healer? Certainly there is. Why? Why are the people in the condition they're in? Is there no physician there? And then we see that word again, why? Why are God's people the way they are? Is there not a Holy Spirit? Is there not a working there? Certainly there is. But I would say that the heinousness of our sin is that even though there is a working there, we've ignored it. We've gone beyond it. Despite tempts, and I don't want to use the word attempt, but despite the working of God to cause revival in us, we're not revived. That's the heinousness of sin in the believer. And it's not that God is ineffectual. And we'll look at that in a moment. There's some interesting passages of Scripture relating to this. He says, why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? If there is this heavenly pressure, why are they the way they are? And this is, the terribleness of the condition of the backslidden believer. Despite pressure, despite having given us all of the perfect circumstances to thrive, despite all of that, we're in the condition we're in, and we've quenched the Spirit. We see the same question asked to David in 2 Samuel 12. Just turn there briefly. Second Samuel 12, verse 7. When Nathan came to David after his sin, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel. This is what he said to David. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. I would have even given you more. Wherefore? The why or the wherefore has to be answered. Why is it we march on? Despite the pleadings of the Holy Spirit, despite sermon after sermon, why is it we march on? It's a question to be answered. Wherefore? It's the question that he asked to the heart of David. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why? Why do we? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. The Lord makes a statement that it's really a mind bender, really, to think upon. When you understand sovereignty, it can be a mind bender. But in Luke 10, verse 13, he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. And there's far more there than I could really bring out, really, and wrap my head around. But to a certain degree, we make null the working of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's evidenced in this passage. Not only that, but because of our pride, we think we're better than others. And if we were to put this in today's comparison, he basically said, if I had done, let's say in Washington, D.C. and San Francisco, just the little bit of grace that I've done in you, if I had done that there, they would be weeping in sackcloth and ashes. He's really talking about the horrible condition of their hearts here. Such that they were so hard that had he worked in some other place, the way he'd worked in them, they would have just fallen right out in repentance. And it's not in any way to question sovereignty or to say that in any way we're stronger than God. He simply knew the condition of their hearts and was making a comparison here. Some hearts are more tender than others, and some are more hard than others, and some are more wicked than others. And he was making this point and bringing this out, that to a certain degree in their lives, they had made the working of Christ of none effect. And really, they were in a place, really, where they needed a miracle. They were the valley of dry bones that Pastor preached about last week. They needed a miracle. There was, to a certain degree, the general workings of Christ were nothing to them. And they needed a miracle. And that's, I believe, where we get sometimes in our lives when we've quenched the Spirit. We've quenched the Spirit and the general day-to-day workings of the Spirit that sustain us when we're in a right place. We've ignored them. The Apostle Paul puts it a different way in Hebrews chapter 5. And there are just so many scriptures about this to think about how that it is possible for us to, in a certain way, make null the working of Christ in our lives. Hebrews 5 and verse 10, he's all through the book of Hebrews, he's expounding what we would say are deep things concerning the priesthood and Christ. And really, Paul says, I believe Paul, I could not for certain on that, but says that these things are milk. Verse 10, speaking of Christ, he says, he was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was our high priest, the one that we needed to make intercession for us. And in the book of Hebrews, he lays it out so clearly that not only is he our priest, but he is our sacrifice. And he is our lamb, and he is our altar, and he is our temple, and everything that we needed. He lays this out. And in verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say. Paul says, or the writer says, there's many things I'd like to say about Christ, and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. I'm not sure how to tell them to you, because you have developed a condition, and a condition in which you really can't hear the things of God. And so, to a degree, in their lives, their condition was worse. The medicine was no less effective, but the condition was worse. Seeing ye are dull of hearing. Verse 12, For when the time ye ought to have been teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. And this is really scathing. And not just to them, but to us, because the things in the book of Hebrews, you know, there are places in chapter 6 that I think I got them, and there's places in chapter 10 that I think I've got my head around it, but it's all I can do to explain it to somebody else, and I don't know it well enough to really explain it. And he says, this is just the basics. It's scathing to us and scathing to the those that he was writing to. He says, in the time that you ought to be teachers, for all of the grace that's been expended upon you in your lifetime, you've made it of no effect. You ought to be teachers, but you have need that one teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need milk and not strong meat. You've gone backwards to where you need milk again, and you can't chew on meat anymore. And for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised both to discern both good and evil, who have senses that are exercised. But they were the opposite. Their senses were so unexercised that they couldn't hear, become dull of hearing. They had become like lost Israel, is described in Acts 28. And this is the last passage that we'll turn to. And I catch this in a lot of pastors' messages. When we're backslidden, we become a lot like those that are lost. A lot of the same things apply. In Acts 28 and 27, he described Israel as, and this is the quoting of Isaiah, verse 27, "For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Is there no balm? Is there not healing power? Certainly there is. Certainly the Holy Ghost works in every child of God, but we've become dull of hearing. Certainly there are more than enough messages preached, but we become dull of hearing. And we get to a place like it was preached there last Sunday. We become like that valley of dry bones. And we need a miracle, really. Because we've ignored the general day-to-day working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our lives and made it of none effect. We've quenched the Holy Spirit. We can no longer hear His pleadings. Certainly there's pressure from heaven in the person of the Spirit of God for us to do the right things. There's obligation in redemption. There's duty. There's much pressure from heaven for us to make the right choices, for us to be more fervent, for us to be closer to God. And like Pastor said, we need a whirlwind. We really do. I know that's so in my life. I feel like my heart oftentimes is the valley of dry bones. Whenever that message is preached, that's the way I feel. I feel very dry sometimes. Sometimes I had rather not preach. I feel very dry. And I really believe God's people in these days need an Acts 2 type working of the Spirit. I really do. And I desire it, and I pray for it in my own heart every single day, that the Lord would stir me up in a very powerful way. I can honestly say it's my greatest desire to be stirred. Because we make null, I mean, the grace that God works in our hearts ought to just make us come unglued every single day. But oh, the deadness. Oh, the callousness. Oh, how the songs we sing ought to bring us to tears. Oh, how every lost soul that we see should just tear us apart. But it doesn't. In the last days, because iniquity abounds, the love of many wax cold, we become dull, we become desensitized, and we become like Israel was. Been serving God so long, lost all of that freshness, all of that intimacy that they had with Him. And we get in that condition, and it really will, I believe, take a miracle to bring our hearts from that condition. And that's my prayer.